It is a joy to be back here again this morning, back in this venue. It feels like I haven't been with y'all in a while, and it's good to be back worshiping God with you this morning. Obviously, we have a lot of people who took their spring break today. That's all right. We all need Sabbath. We all need opportunity to rest, and I hope that they are traveling safe wherever they may be. But we're glad you're here today to worship God this morning. We continue in our sermon series as we move through the season of Lent on objects of Jesus' passion. Now today, it may be now a little obvious about what we were talking about when I saw Mr. Robertson bring the sword down. I thought, oh my goodness, now that is a sword. Today we are looking at the story when Jesus is arrested. And of course, when Peter reaches for his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest Malchus's ear. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading out of John chapter 18, going from verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn, as I said, but you can also see it here on the screen before you. John 18, 1 through 11. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment or a cohort of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And there they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and he asked them, "For whom are you looking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they all stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "For whom are you looking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these other men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of God for we, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and loving God, we have come to this place to worship you, to give you thanks once again for the grace that you have given us in our lives. For we have indeed experienced it in many and in mighty ways. And we have come to sing your praise, and we have come to give you thanks. O Lord, on this day we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that it indeed speaks to us today. We ask, O Lord, that your word would be implanted in our hearts, that it might indeed grow and bear much fruit, so that we may be faithful followers of you all the days of our lives. O Lord, allow my words to be your words, and my heart your heart. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. When I started writing this sermon, I asked my wife, "Lynn, how often do I embellish stories?" Her response was very simple: a lot. Now, at first I tried to deny this fact. I tried to deny that I really don't exaggerate many stories. But it only took a few seconds of my wife telling me all the various stories I love to tell that I quickly realized I tend to exaggerate a lot of stories. For instance, one of the stories that I love to tell people is about the time when in my kindergarten life, when I was in Miss Wilson's class. It just so happens that we were in Miss Wilson's class, or I was in Miss Wilson's class, and we were having nap time. Now, I was being a good child. I was laying on my blanket as I had been told to do, not saying a single word. That is, until Miss Wilson called me out and said, "Nathan, stop talking." Not I. Surely not I. Now, I swear, this is the truth of the whole story. So, Miss Wilson called me down, and I became extremely upset. I was wrongly accused. So I went home that night, and I decided in my little kindergarten brain that I was never going to school again. The next morning, I woke up, and I had already had a plan in mind of how this was all to take place. I took the little nightlight out of the wall socket, and I put it to my head, hoping that it would raise my temperature so that when my parents felt my head, that it would read higher than 98.6 degrees. Of course, it didn't. My parents soon caught on. They knew something was up. And I kept saying, "No, I don't want to go to school today. I don't feel good." "Well, throw up and prove it." Of course, I knew if I threw up, then they would probably say, "Well, don't you feel better? Let's go to school." Of course, I didn't get sick, so my mom and dad put me in the car, and we drove on to kindergarten. Now, when I got there, I wouldn't go in the door. And we sat there for 24 hours. Of course, this is the part where my wife always points out that I exaggerate the story. We probably really only sat there for 10 or 15 minutes, me complaining, dad saying, "No, you're going to school." But for me, it felt like an eternity. I didn't want to go back to Miss Wilson's class anymore. This was only one of the stories that I often exaggerate a little bit. But exaggeration, embellishment, is a kind of storytelling tool that skilled storytellers, unlike myself, really use in different ways. Oftentimes, a storyteller will use embellishment in a story to add comedic effect. Sometimes, though, storytellers use this type of embellishment or exaggeration as a way of making a point. For instance, in the case of my wrongly accused incrimination story in kindergarten, it was to make the point that I was extremely upset. Sometimes storytellers use embellishment as a way of making a point, as a way of keeping others engaged in the story. Every time I read the story out of the Gospel of John of Jesus' arrest, I tend to chuckle just a little bit, because John pushes the boundary just a little bit. He embellishes the story of Jesus' arrest. Oftentimes when we listen to the story that John tells us, we don't catch what John is doing and how he is adding a little comedy to the story compared with the other Gospels. Rather, all we hear is Mark or Luke or Matthew telling the story, and we don't quite hear the details that John is giving us in the story of the arrest of Jesus. He does it as a way of emphasizing a particular point, way of highlighting a part of the story that is important. Now, before we get to the story, let's be reminded of where this story lies within the context. If you recall, John tells us that Jesus has been with his disciples. He has been with them at the Last Supper, and there John tells us that he has washed the disciples' feet. A very emotional moment for the disciples. Peter can't seem to stand Jesus washing his own feet. And then after washing their feet, he begins to talk to them about how he will never be with them anymore. He wants to remind them of who he is and who his Father is. And he keeps bringing up this fact that he will soon be gone. A very emotional moment for the disciples. What is Jesus talking about? Why is he telling us all of this? Is he really going to leave us? And as if this is not confusing enough, then Jesus takes the disciples out to a garden and just past the Kidron Valley. Already their worlds are kind of turned upside down. And there, as they enter into the garden, there is Judas standing there. And Judas has brought a detachment of soldiers with him. A detachment of soldiers. It is at this point that I often chuckle at the story. Because Matthew tells us that Judas brings a large crowd with him. Mark and Luke tell us that it is only just a crowd of people who come with Judas. But John tells us Judas brings a whole detachment of soldiers. Now, the Greek word that is translated detachment or cohort or band that you may find in your Bible is a word that often described a particular formation of the army in the Roman order. And often within that formation or within that detachment, there were some 200 to 600 soldiers in a detachment. Do you get how it kind of sounds a little funny and ridiculous? Matthew says there's just a large crowd. Mark and Luke just say there's a crowd of people, 10, maybe 50 if that. Well, John says there could be upwards to 600 people coming to arrest one man. 600 people to arrest one single individual. John almost pushes the point of ridiculousness. 600 people. But even more than that, John says that not only do 600 people come, but even the police come, and possibly even the chief priests and the Pharisees. There could be almost 650 people standing there to arrest Jesus. Kind of ridiculous. And yet, as John embellishes the story just a little bit, he's trying to clue us into something important. The embellished number gives us a clue about who Jesus is. On the one hand, John certainly emphasizes the fear that the Jewish leaders have of Jesus. They fear what Jesus can do. They don't want Jesus to get away. So they make sure that they have enough people around to secure Jesus. But on the other hand, this embellishment of the number emphasizes the very power that Jesus has. He is indeed a powerful force, requiring 600 soldiers to secure. The Jewish leaders fear Jesus because indeed he is powerful. They have heard stories about Jesus curing the lame and healing the blind. And they have even heard about him raising a man named Lazarus from the grave or from the dead. They know that Jesus has power. That those who encounter the very presence of Jesus encounter a great force and a great power. And it is this power that they are afraid of. His power is staggering. Who knows what can happen? We can't be too safe. We better bring all the people we can if we want to capture him. But did you notice what happens when they go to capture Jesus, when they go to arrest Jesus? Jesus encounters them, and he's already in control of the whole situation. They come, and instead of grabbing Jesus, he asks them, "Who is it that you're looking for? Who are you seeking?" He already begins to question those who are accusing him. "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And did you hear the comedic part that happens at this moment? Jesus says three words. In fact, he says two. He says, when asked, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And the entire detachment, 600 people, fall to the ground. Almost ridiculous, right? Jesus speaks two words. An entire cohort, an entire part of an army, bearing weapons, bearing lanterns in the darkness, hear these words and fall to the ground as if they have been pushed back by those words. There's a great art piece when Jesus it depicts this scene in which Jesus says, "I am." And all of a sudden, soldiers are looking straight up in the air and their feet are off the ground at the very speaking of these words. Some 200 to 600 people falling down. Here is one man who, by the very power of his speech, has the ability to knock down legions. One man who has the power over any situation. This is what John wants us to know about Jesus in this moment. 600 people come to arrest Jesus. Judas is with him. And yet, with a mere saying of words, Jesus can make all this disappear. And yet, what John wants us to know, that even though Jesus is in control of the entire situation and he has the ability to tear down armies, he chooses not to do it. He chooses not to do it. With mere words, he can destroy. And yet he does not do it. John wants us to know Jesus has the ability to take care of the situation. And yet Jesus willingly gives himself up to his accusers. For we already know that Jesus has said in the gospel that he will lay down his life on his own accord. He's not going to fight fire with fire. Rather, his mission is to bring about his kingdom, not through violence, but through sacrifice. Greater love has none than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. All the power in the world to destroy, and yet God takes up the side of sacrificial love. Peter doesn't get it, right? Peter doesn't get it. Just as Judas and the chief priests misperceive the force that it will take to bring down Jesus, so too Peter misperceives what it will take to secure God's kingdom in the world. See, Peter believes that what it will take to secure God's kingdom is force. He's going to have to fight for his right to have a place in the world. He's going to have to strike before being struck, to hit first or to hit back. All Peter knows is that only through violence problems are solved. And so Peter only acts out of the world which he knows. Through adversity, through challenge, one must reach for their sword. You know, swords have been around for some 5,000 years. This is a picture, actually, of the oldest swords that have ever been found in the world. They come from Turkey. They were made out of copper. And they were found, they were believed to be around 3,300 BCE, before the Common Era, before Christ. For over 5,000 years, we have sought to solve our problems through violence. I've always wondered what drove these folks to create the swords in the first place. Was it a disagreement with someone else? That they decided that the best way to solve their problem was to fight fire with fire? Or was it to say, well, we're going to have these weapons here to secure what is ours to keep anyone else from getting in? I've always wondered why in the world would they have created these swords in the first place? And yet these swords become a testament to our world that for so many years, we believe and we live by violence, and that violence solves our problems. Like Peter, our first reaction as humanity when faced with a problem is to reach for our swords. Of course, those swords come in many different shapes and sizes, do they not? The blades of our tongues become swords. The way that we speak to one another, the way that we react toward one another. We have many different swords that we use. We triangulate people in problems. We are passive aggressive toward one another. We use our swords. Our world is filled with violence. Too often we hear stories like an Aurora or a Newtown. Or Columbine, in which we have trained one another to believe that the way that we solve our issues is through violence. And yet, we serve a God who is in complete control of the situation. And the way that God chooses to go about solving problems is through sacrificial love and forgiveness. Greater love has none than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Our God holds steadfast to the fact that love and peace will ultimately defeat evil in this world. You know, I've seen that violence can indeed change the world. It has a way of changing the way things operate in the world. Those who practice violence may indeed become powerful. Armies fight against armies, deposing one another. Leaders rise up, and they indeed gain power and control over a situation. Violence indeed has the power to change, but it does not have the power to transform, to make new. To create a world which is unlike any other world. Only love, says our God, has the power to transform. The world starves for a different picture than the one that for so long we have lived into. And the church is tasked with being a different picture for the world. The question is, will we as a church be confident and committed to a different way of life outlined by our Savior? As the prophet Isaiah says, may our swords be beat into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. In the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.